So let's turn to 1 John chapter 3. We're about to start a new section in 1 John. We'll go over the outline again, and then I want to come back and revisit the preface in verse 1 through 4, and I'll show you why I'm going to do that as we get to it. Remember, that outline is very simple in 1 John. We have a preface in verse 1 through 4, the section we called God is Light, that we just finished last week in 1:5 through 2:29. And the idea of that section was, God is light, therefore, as believers, we should walk in the light. And now we're approaching the God is love section in 3:1 through 5:12, and it'll be the same idea. God is love, therefore, we should love one another. Very simple concepts. And then the God is life, or the conclusion, in 5:13 through 21. So we're in the God is love section now, 3:1 through 5:12. But first, as I said, I want to go back by way of introduction and revisit the purpose of the book of 1 John. Turn to 1 John chapter 5. Now, when I taught this in the introduction to 1 John, I said that the purpose of 1 John was given in 1 John 5:13, because verse 13 says, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." Now, I'm going to change that this morning. After studying chapter 2 in detail, I want to change the purpose of 1 John, because I believe now that in 5:13, he's talking not about the whole book, but about the immediate context. And that would be in verses 9 through 12. Look at verse 9 through 12 in chapter 5. It says, "If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For the testimony of God is this, that he has testified concerning his Son. The one who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has given concerning his Son. And the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have the life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." So I think he's talking about that immediate context. That's how you know that you have eternal life. Some things to notice about that context is there's nothing in those verses about obedience. There's nothing in those verses about abiding or anything else like that. It's believe. And that's, you know, if you've been here on Wednesday nights as we're going through the Gospel of John, he goes time and time again, believe and you will have eternal life. So that fits perfectly with the context of verse 9 through 12, leading into verse 13, that if you believe, or these things I have written to you, who believe. So I want to change that and say that the purpose of the book of 1 John is not to give us things to test whether we have eternal life or not. That's not the point of 1 John. It's not a book about how you test your faith to make sure it's genuine. And a lot of people teach it that way. They'll teach it like, well, if I don't sin, that means my faith is genuine. And we'll get to that in a moment as we get to chapter 3 and verse 6 and verse 9. It can be a really scary book when you teach it that way. But it's a very comforting book if we change our focus a little and then say, okay, if the these things in 5:13 refer to 5:9 through 12, then what is the purpose of the book of 1 John? Well, I think the answer to that is in 1 John chapter 1. He tells us why he's going to write the book, or why he's writing the book, in the preface. Let's read those. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 1, it says, "What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life, and the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also." Why? "So that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." That's the purpose of 1 John. He lays it out right in the beginning. The purpose of 1 John is to proclaim Jesus Christ so that you can have fellowship with us, and the us he's talking about there are the apostles, so you can, or the people he was writing to, could have fellowship with the apostles and with God. So the purpose of 1 John is not to test your faith. The purpose of 1 John is to teach us how we have fellowship with God. And I mentioned that when I did the introduction to 1 John. I said the theme of the book is fellowship with God. It goes beyond that. The purpose of the book is fellowship with God. The book of 1 John revolves around how do we have fellowship here in this life, down on earth, with God. Now, if we keep that in mind, it's going to make it easier to understand. As I said before, 1 John is a very difficult book. And if we keep that in mind, that also explains what I said the second purpose of the book was, to refute Gnostic doctrine. Well, he's refuting Gnostic doctrine because Gnostic doctrine prevents us from having fellowship with God. If we believe Gnostic doctrine, or the Antichrists, as he's called them in chapter 2, if we believe these guys, we won't have fellowship with God. So it all fits together. So now with that in mind, let's attack chapter 3. And chapter 3 has some very difficult verses in it. But if we keep in mind the purpose of 1 John, how we have fellowship, then I think it becomes quite simple, actually. So the first section goes from 1 through 10, and we'll read those verses now, starting in chapter 3 and verse 1. It says, "See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God, and as such we are. For this reason the world does not know us, because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him, because we will see Him just as He is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself, just as He is pure. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. You know that He appeared in order to take away sins. In Him there is no sin. No one who abides in Him sins. No one who sins has seen Him or knows Him. Little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as He is righteous. And the one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother." So you can see where the difficulties lie, just reading in those passages. But let's take them in detail, and I think we'll be able to make perfect sense of them. First, in verses 1 through 3, John talks about God's love for His children, the Father's love for His children. And he puts it in the two categories, His present love and His plans for the future in loving His children. So first, in the present, in verse 1 through 2a, the first thing we need to know in verse 1 where it says, see how great a love. That word see is the Greek word horao. Horao. And horao means to fix one's gaze on, to look at. And it's in the imperative mood in Greek. This is a command. It's not a request, and it's not just a statement of fact. It's a command. He's telling these guys to fix your attention on something. And that's what he's telling us. Fix your attention on this. And what is it? Well, a more literal translation of verse 1 in the New American Standard, they didn't translate it literally. The King James did much better. A more literal translation of verse 1 would be, fix your gaze on what kind of love the Father has given to us. And I think King James has what manner of love that the Father has fixed on us. So that's what it's talking about. So the words how great, or what kind of, what manner of in King James, they all translate one Greek word, potapos. Potapos. And what that means, what kind of, it's interesting to look back at the classical Greek meaning of this word, and the classical meaning is of what country? Of what country? And what that means is, it was used of something that was foreign. Doesn't that fit perfectly? What kind of love the Father has bestowed on us? It's completely alien to our world. The kind of love that God has bestowed on us is completely foreign to our world, to our sin nature. It's foreign to us. So the command in chapter 3, verse 1, is to focus our attention on the unique nature of God's love. This word is also used in the New Testament to express astonishment and admiration. Look at Matthew chapter 8 for an example of that. Matthew chapter 8 and verse 27. Verse 27, it says, the men were amazed and said, what kind of a man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him? You see the idea of being foreign? They never saw anybody that the wind and sea would obey, and they were amazed by it. Mark 13 and verse 1. We have that idea of amazement. It says, as he was going out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, teacher, behold, what wonderful stones. Well, it's the same word. What kind of stones? And what wonderful buildings. What kind of buildings? So it expresses astonishment, amazement. When I was trying to think of an illustration that we could understand about this word, I came up with one. It would be like, what if we went outside and there was a flying saucer hovering over the parking lot of Beth Haven, and someone would say, wow, what kind of a aircraft is that? It's something completely foreign, something we don't see every day, and very amazing. So that would be kind of the idea of this word. What kind of a love God has? It's completely foreign to our world. It's completely amazing to John. And he's going to say, what makes this love unique? What's unique about it? Well, John 3:16 says what? For God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son. That's God's love. But in these verses, He's talking about something else. And that is the love of a father for his children. So we're talking about believers here. There's no question about it. And in chapter 3 and verse 1, it says that this love has been bestowed on us. And that verb is in the perfect tense. It was bestowed on us at a time past. We still have it. We always will have it. So the emphasis here is not on what we will be, and that's coming up in verse 2. The emphasis in verse 1 is where we are right now. We're standing in God's love. And we are called children of God, and we are. See, there's no way you could take this to be addressed to unbelievers. This chapter is addressed to believers. Now, this doctrine that says that we would be called children of God, and such we are, that's a wonderful doctrine, isn't it? We're children of God. And that doctrine has been perverted into one of the most evil doctrines of our day. And that doctrine is universal brotherhood. God is the Father of everybody. Therefore, we're all brothers and sisters. Well, that's not what this verse is saying. It's saying God loves believers like His own children. Yes, God loved the world. He sent His Son to die for sins. But God has a special love, a special relationship to believers, His own children. Notice there's another class of people here. It says, for this reason, the world does not know us. That's the people outside of this class of believers, because it did not know Him. So if you're not a believer, then it doesn't recognize us because it didn't recognize Him. Now in verse 2, in the last part, in verse 3, talks about God's love for us in the future. Now He has plans for us, and those plans are even better than college. You know, we plan college for our kids. God has plans even more than that. And He says first, what we will be is not yet visible. Or as our translation says, it is not appeared as yet what we will be. And that word appeared is the word phanerao. Phanerao means to make visible. So it's not visible what we will be. Now what he means by this is quite simple. There's nothing that we can see today that will show us what we'll be like in eternity when we have our glorified bodies. There's nothing you can see. Look at 1 Corinthians 15, verse 42. 1 Corinthians 15, 42. Remember, 1 Corinthians 15 is the resurrection chapter, and it's talking about the rapture or resurrection in general, and then it comes up specifically talking about the rapture. But in verse 42, it says, so also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body. It is raised an imperishable body. So that's kind of a general description of resurrection, isn't it? So it's sown a perishable, these old bodies that we have now. But when it's resurrected, it will be a glorified body, an imperishable body. Well, take that back to 1 John and ask yourself the question, where can I go now to see an incorruptible body? Where can I do that? King Tut? Yeah. He didn't make it too well. There's no place we can go. There's no place we can go and look at an imperishable body and see what we're going to be like. And that's what John is saying here. And that's what he means in verse 2 when he says, it has not appeared as yet what we will be. It's not visible. We can't see it. Now, one thing we can be sure of is that we will be like Him. That's verse 2, continuing on. It says, "We know that when He appears, we will be like Him, because we will see Him just as He is." And that phrase, "we know," is oida. And remember what oida means. It's absolute knowledge as compared to experiential knowledge. It's absolute. We can be absolutely sure that even though we can't go somewhere and see what we're going to be like, we'll be like Him. Now, exactly what does that mean, we'll be like Him? Will I be God then? Will we all be God? Well, no, that's not exactly what it means. Philippians 3:20 says we will be like Him physically. Look at Philippians 3. Philippians 3:20 and 21, it says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has even to subject all things to Himself." Now that word transform is the word metaschematizo in Greek. Metaschematizo, that's a mouthful. It means to change the form of something, the outward appearance. So we're going to be changed. Our bodies are going to be changed to be like His. We will have glorified bodies, incorruptible bodies. And they're fitted for eternity. 1 Corinthians 15 tells us that. You can't go into eternity with a perishable body. It just wouldn't work out. So we have to be fitted then with imperishable bodies. Now I want to make back at 1 John chapter 3 a grammatical note on verse 2. And it'll just take a second, but it's kind of a technical Greek point. And that is that the Greek verb has the subject built into it. Now what I mean by that is that if I were to say peripateo, that's a Greek word, it's a verb, and it means to walk around, peripateo. That means I am walking around. The I is built right into it. It's built into the verb. You don't have to say I. It's built in. If you say I, that means it's really emphatic. But these don't have, now, a third person, that's a first person. I am walking around. A third person means he, she, or it. Can be any one of those. And in our translation, in verse 2, it says, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and has not appeared as yet what we will be." Well, the word appeared, phanerao, is an aorist passive, third person singular. So our translators have translated it, "it has not appeared." It can be he, she, or it, right? Okay, that's fine. But then they go on to say that we know when He appears. Well, that word appears, they translated it, "He appears." And it's the same. It's a third person. Singular. So why do they change that? Why do they change that from "it has not appeared yet, as yet what we will be"? We know that when He appears. It's the same word. Exactly. So why do they change it? I don't think they needed to. I don't think the context requires that at all. Now let's take it as a third person singular "it." "It has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when it appears, we will be like Him because we will see Him just as He is." And what's the "it" refer to down there? Same thing it did up above, our glorified bodies. So it says, "It has not appeared yet, but when it does appear, we will be just like Him." Does that make sense? I mean, that makes perfect sense. I don't know why they changed this. Why? Because we will see Him just as He is. You know, we can't see Christ the way He is now. Not exactly the way He is. Or just as He is, as it puts it here. Why? We're burdened down. We have sin natures. We have unglorified bodies. When these eyes can't see just what Christ is. I can't see what Christ is because of my sin nature. I can look at the Bible, study the Bible, and learn, but in the final analysis, it's going to be when my glorified body appears that I will know just what He is like. That's just a technical point, but if you're interested in those sorts of things, this hope in verse 3 has practical value. Here I am, and I know, even though I can't go somewhere and see a glorified body to know what it's going to be like in eternity, I know that I will be just like Him. And that hope has a practical value. And that's verse 3, where it says, "And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He is pure." So, faith in doctrine brings practical results. Now, if you believe Jesus is coming, or if you believe your glorified body is coming, whichever way you want to take that in verse 2, and that someday you're going to have that glorified body, the practical result of that is that you're going to live your life here in light of that. Because Jesus, He's going to do something absolutely wonderful for me in the future. He's going to make me like Him. Now, that's our incentive to live a Christian life. Because He's done something wonderful for me in the past. He's going to do something wonderful for me in the future. Now, I can't gain brownie points by doing works, but look what He's done for me. I don't know, it seems obvious to me. Purifies is the word hagnidzo. Hagnidzo means to shrink from contamination or to be sensible to pollution, highly sensible to pollution. Verse 4 through 10, sin in the life of the believer. Can it be? Well, yes, it can be, I'm afraid. Verse 4, we have a description of sin. And it says this, "Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness. And sin is lawlessness." So, sin is lawlessness. They're identical. Lawlessness simply means, opposed to law, anomia. When it's used in the New Testament, normally, as it is here, it's used for an assertion of a will against God's will. When we assert our will against God's will, that's lawlessness, and that's sin, right? If we do something against God's will, that's sin. That's lawlessness, same thing. Now, verse 5 gives us a solution to sin. When it says, "You know that He appeared in order to take away sins, and in Him there is no sin." So a sin is a violation of Christ's work. Because He came here to take away sin. So to practice sin is to deny the very remedy for sin. Because that's why He came. He came to take away sin. Not just to pay the penalty for it, to take away the penalty, but to take away sin, the practice of it. Now, we won't achieve that, but that's what He came for. And it says then, "In Him there is no sin." And that's important. That's important to understanding the rest of this section. In Him there is no sin. That's a flat denial that there's any sin whatsoever in God, in Christ. There's no sin at all. That's part of our doctrine, right? He was sinless. He is sinless. Now, in order to put verses 6 through 10 in their context, we need a little background. First, according to John, there's no time when a believer can say he's sinless, is there? Look back at chapter 1 and verse 8. What does it say? It says, If we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. So one indication that a believer is holding on to the truth is the fact that he is aware that he has sin, that he is not sinless. And of course, verse 9 says we are to agree with God about that in 1 John 1. But the very fact that we know that we're not sinless is an indication that we're holding on to the truth. The question is then, is chapter 3, verse 6, says, no one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. Are those contradictory verses? He said, we have no sin. And he, over here he says, no one who abides in him sins. What do you do with that? Their typical explanation is the present tense explanation. They say, well, in verse 6 of 1 John 3, the word sins is a present tense. That means continual or habitual. Same in verse 9. No one who is born of God practices sin. The word practices is a present tense. So it means that if you're a believer, you won't sin all the time. You won't habitually sin. You'll just sin a little bit. That's the conclusion you come from that standpoint, right? That a Christian may sin somewhat, but he may not sin regularly or persistently. Question is, how much sin is too much? How much does it take to be habitual? How much does it take to be persistent? There's no way to know. And if that's the case, your assurance is gone. How can you be assured that your faith is genuine if it's based on, well, you can sin some but not too much, and there's never a limit set? You can't. Assurance of salvation is impossible under that scenario. And, you know, 5:13 says we can be assured of our salvation. So what do you do? Well, look back at 1:8. If we would apply this same principle to chapter 1 and verse 8, it says, if we say that we have no sin, that word have is a present tense. Apply the same principle. If we say that we do not continually have sin, we deceive ourselves. But if 3:9 is true, that says a believer doesn't continually sin, then 1:8, that wouldn't be a deception. It'd be true. I don't know if you're following all this, but it just doesn't make sense to use this present tense argument. It doesn't make sense to me anyway. 3:5 says, in him there is no sin. The last part of the verse. It's an absolute denial of sin in the Son of God. It's followed immediately by the phrase, you know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him sins. It follows immediately after. The point is simply this. If you abide in a sinless person, you don't sin. Same point could be made for verse 9. Verse 9 says, no one who is born of God practices sin. Why? Because his seed abides in him. So in verse 9, it's saying the one who is born of God does not sin because his seed remains in him. And he can't see it. He can't sin because he's been born of God. So he's saying the regenerate person here is sinless because he has a sinless parent, God. Now, a sinless parent, God, doesn't produce a child who sins sometimes but not all the time. I mean, that just doesn't fly. It doesn't make sense. So what on earth is John saying in these verses? Like I said, very difficult. Well, I think it's very easy if you stop and look at the text. In verse 6, we have the abiding Christian. It says, no one who abides in Him sins. It doesn't say that no one who is saved sins. It says, no one who abides in Him sins. So the claims of verse 6 and 9, for that matter, are only made when a believer is seen to be abiding or born of God. Sin is never part of our experience of abiding in Him, is it? Sin is outside of that experience. Sin is the product of ignorance. It's the product of blindness towards God, not abiding in God. The last part of verse 6, it says, no one who sins has seen Him or knows Him. So, ignorance, blindness, that's what brings about sin, not our abiding experience. So when a believer sins, he's acting out of ignorance. He's acting out of blindness, not out of knowledge, not out of abiding in Christ. Now Paul says the same thing as this in Romans chapter 7. Look at Romans 7. We're going to have to hurry now. Romans chapter 7, verse 20, Paul has the same idea here. He says, but if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind, and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Now notice he calls it death. He says, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other with my flesh, the law of sin. So he says the same thing. He says that to view sin, well, he's saying that sin is a foreign to the character of the believer, because the believer is a regenerate person and can't sin. He's talking about the new nature and the old nature here, just like John is. So if you view sin as foreign to what you are as a Christian, then that's the first step in having victory over that sin. Sin is foreign to our nature because we're Christians. We have a new person in there. Well, we still have that old flesh, that old sin nature. But that new person can't sin, can't do it. Why not? Well, he's abiding. The new nature abides. Or he's born of God in verse 9. That nature can't sin. It's like the cartoons. I hate to get corny like this, but you know that little cartoon you always see when the guy is trying to decide what to do, and on one shoulder there's a little devil version of him and on the other shoulder a little angel version of him, and they're arguing back. That's a perfect illustration of what the believer's going through. You know, he has a new nature here that can't possibly sin. And that new nature is telling him through God's Word what he should do. But then there's that old sin nature. It's always there trying to tell him what to do too. That's what John's talking about here. He says, you know what, that new nature you have, it can't sin. Can't do it. But the old nature can. Look at Galatians chapter 2. And this should sew it up. Galatians chapter 2, in verse 20, it says, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself up for me. Well, answer this then. If a believer has Christ living in him, and he sins, does that mean Christ sinned? He can't sin. There's no sin in him. That's got to be from somewhere else. That's from the old sin nature, not from the new sin, to new sin nature. No, the new person. It's from the old sin nature. So back to 1 John 3:6. We see that sin is not a part of our abiding. It isn't part of that. When we're abiding, we don't sin. The abiding part of us doesn't sin. So all sin is satanic. Verse 8 goes on to say, the one who practices sin is of the devil. For the devil has sinned from the beginning. Sin is satanic. So to make sin any less than that, any sin is satanic. If you make it less than that by saying, oh, well, you know, you can sin a little, but not all the time, then you're opening the door to and preparing to tolerate sin. Well, yeah, a little sin, that's okay, but not all the time. I don't think that's what John would tell us. And John, you know, if you've been here for the Gospel of John, he likes to look at things in black and white. He doesn't look in terms of shades of gray. In fact, he's going to say, you love your brother or you hate your brother. There's nothing in between. He'll say that next hour. So, the new person can't sin. Only as an expression of a sinful flesh can a believer sin. Therefore, a believer can never manifest himself by anything but righteousness. Now remember, manifest, what does that mean? To make visible. So if you're sinning, you're hiding your true character. You're not making yourself manifest. By contrast then, the child of the devil, verse 9, no one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. Now verse 10 tells us, and this is the contrast in verse 10. It says, by this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Obvious, phaneros. Remember when we had phanerao? What's that mean? To make visible. That's phaneros. It means visible. That's the noun form of that word. So it's visible. And he says in verse 10, by this the children of God and the children of the devil are visible. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God. And we'll look at that a little more next hour, but what he's saying here is that a sinning Christian conceals his true nature. He's not visible. It's not visible. You can't see that he's a believer because he's covering it up by sinning. Now, he only makes it visible by righteousness. You get the idea here? He's just saying that if you're a Christian and you're sinning, you're hiding your true character. It's not visible. Now, child of the devil reveals his true character through sinning. So you're acting in the area of a child of the devil when you sin. It doesn't mean you're not saved. It doesn't mean that you'll lose your salvation. It just means you're hiding your true character when you sin. Now, I take that phrase, children of the devil, in verse 10, to refer to these antichrists that John has been talking about. Because that's the contrast he's making between you guys and these false teachers. If you act like these false teachers, you know what? You're hiding your true character. You're not visible as believers. Okay, we'll stop there and pick up next hour, verse 11, and we'll start talking about the love then that this section is devoted to, the love of God. Father, thank you for your word. In Christ's name, we pray. Amen.